This time I would invite you to turn to your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We pick up where we left off. Chapter 4, verses 10 to the end. Here we conclude our series in Philippians and notes on an end of a great rejoicing in the Lord, abounding into His glory. Now let's read verse 10 to the end, and we'll consider that. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus far, our reading of the Word of God. And here, now, we come to the final sermon on our series in Philippians. As we have now come to consider so much of what this letter has exhorted us to do, as we especially live as those, as shining lights in the midst of a dark, a crooked, and perverse world, one that is meant to give us joy amidst our sufferings, amidst all of the evil that surrounds us, and to orient and fixate our minds, our hearts, our goals on that which is proper for us. An incredibly relevant and profitable letter for us to read in our day and age. We have been exhorted throughout to unity of the church for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel in the world and the surrounding community in which we live, and for the furtherance of the gospel within our own hearts. We have been told to think in a certain way about the world, about our sufferings in the world, to think in terms of having the mind of Christ. This is a humble mind, a dependent mind, a prayerful mind, one that does not seek or demand upon one's individual rights, but looks out for the benefit of others, puts their needs before your own. It's a mind that meditates on heavenly things with our eyes fixed upon our eternal home, which is in heaven, knowing that that is our identity now. We know, as this letter has repeated over and over again, that we are always and ever in the Lord. who has secured our eternal welfare and will complete it until that final day when He comes again. This is a mind that knows that surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. A knowledge that can be known and experienced here and now. It's so excellent is that knowledge that our battle cry while we live in this world is to live as Christ and to die is gain. And with all of this knowledge, with all of this perspective that we have, because it is the Spirit who works in us both to will and to do, this is the foundation for our joy amidst the sufferings. It is this strength to press on towards that upward call. It is that which gives us peace in this life, as we had considered last week. And here we see that it also gives us contentment, care. It gives us closure. That is our title, our theme. It is all of that which has been talked about and spoken of in this letter regarding that mind and that faith in Christ not only gives us peace, but it gives us that contentment in life. It is to give us that care for the glory of God to be manifest in others. It gives us closure in knowing that the Lord will be glorified in all things. And so that is our title. Those are our points as well. Contentment first, care second, and closure third. And this is what we will do to close our series and to conclude this series. And just a bit of a heads up, the first and the second points will take up the bulk of our consideration. So if the clock is running on and we haven't gotten to the third point of closure, it will be a brief one. So do not worry yourself here. Rest contented that we will be moving along in a timely fashion. But first, we will consider contentment, care, secondly, thirdly, closure. And we notice then in these first few verses, in verses 10 through 13, there is a great deal of speaking about Paul's contentment. Now, the context of his contentment is important to consider. We know that the immediate context of this has to do with Paul being in prison. And in the Roman times, these prisoners did not have the care and the food and the water and all of those things necessary provided to them by the Roman government. They were dependent upon others from the outside giving them certain gifts of money, of clothing, of food, or whatever else, if they were to survive in there. And so Paul was in prison, and this gift was given to them by the Philippians so that while he's in prison, he may survive. So he doesn't starve to death. So that he's not exposed to the elements. And so he's very grateful to this. But the Philippians were a very poor congregation. They did not have a lot of materials, and they didn't always have the opportunity to give anything to Paul that he might survive. And so he didn't want them to think as if he was constantly waiting on the edge of the seat, thinking, where are these Philippians? Why aren't they giving me things that I may survive? Do they not care for me? But he assures them. He tells them that this is not what he's looking for. His happiness, his security, does not depend upon them giving him things. Because, as he says, he can be content in whatever state he's in. And so the context doesn't necessarily have to do with just him being in prison. The context extends to whatever. All states. In times of abundance, as we read. In times of suffering need. He was content. everywhere, all things, all times, Paul was content. Now, we have some idea of what this contentedness means. We have an idea because we are ones who live in this world, and we often say to one another, "No, I'm feeling rather content right now." And what we normally mean by this is, you know, our hearts are not eagerly going after other things, or this thing or that thing. We're not too worried about the temperature. We're fine with what we have. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. We're content. You know, we're fine with what we have. It's okay that our bank account may be a bit low. We're good. It's kind of a worry-free feeling. It allows us to be relaxed, to be still, quiet. We sense that all is good with the world. But the sense of the word in our text it goes a little bit further. It literally means, or I guess a broader definition of the word as it is found in the original, is it means that to find sufficiency and satisfaction, notwithstanding the circumstances that surround a certain person. And the biblical idea here is not to find a sufficiency within oneself. This isn't just a contented, passive personality either, as if somebody is just easily satisfied with whatever goes on in life. This is qualified in verse 13 specifically. It's a sufficiency and a satisfaction in and through Christ alone. In and through Christ alone. Verse 13 is a verse that is very much twisted in our day. They look at this verse, say, "I could do all things through Christ." And they see it as kind of a name it and claim it kind of mantra, as if Jesus was some sort of magic genie or some sort of super cheerleader to help you go on through life so that you can accomplish whatever it is that you want to accomplish. But that's not what this verse is meaning. It all is wrapped up in the idea of contentment. It means then that no matter what happens, whatever transpires in life, Paul can bear through it well because of Christ. If he has much, he knows how to go through it well because he is chiefly found in Christ. If he has little, it's no matter. Because he still has Christ. This idea of contentment, qualified in and through Christ, underscores this recognition that all things are ordered by God's providence. All things are ordered for His goodwill and for His glory. And it is something that quietly, stillfully, bears under whatever it is, because this is the Lord's will. And being qualified in Christ highlights the absolute Christ-centeredness of life. It highlights the fact that the promise that Christ said that no matter what, I will be with you through the end of the age, that His grace is sufficient, no matter what. And so Paul takes whatever Christ sends his way, because no matter what, Christ will be with him. This is that practical application of that motto of chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." This is the idea of contentment, is the one that is focused upon the glories, the sufficiency of Christ in all things, that whatever then comes your way is not enough to detract from that satisfaction in Christ alone. John Calvin put it well when he said that Christian contentment does not measure its sufficiency or satisfaction by material abundance, but by the abiding, gracious presence of Christ. This is because Christ is the one, He is the only one who is able to fully satisfy the soul. He is to the believer that priceless treasure, the surpassing worth of knowing Him. It is one that is worthy of counting all things as loss for that Christ. Paul had Christ. He had that portion of Christ in his soul, which alone abundantly satisfied. That's why he was able to be content in all things. So if you, after considering this, if you want a definition, a fuller definition, contentment is when our material or temporal position places no hindrance upon our delight, focus, and satisfaction in God alone. Contentment, I'll repeat this, is when our material, temporal position places no hindrance upon our delight, focus, and satisfaction in God alone. I would remind you then what was said in chapter 3, verse 17, when Paul said, "Join in following my example." And so, I ask you, are you content in the way that it was just described here? Are you content, or the only thing that brings you contentment is when certain things line up with the way that you have desired them to line up? Or are you only content when you have that portion of Christ in your soul? This is where our focus needs to be. This has been the point of the letter. Direct our eyes upon Him. Come to know His sufficiency and His gloriousness and His beauty. A Puritan author, a pastor named Jeremiah Burroughs wrote an entire book based off this passage and based off this topic. And he gave it the title, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." I believe this is quite an appropriate title, "The Rare Jewel." Part of the reason why it is so rare for us to find contentment in all things is particularly what we had mentioned before, is this struggling and keeping that 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." We still have that sinful nature that wars within us. James 4, 1 through 3 highlights the fact that discontentment comes from our coveting. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask, or you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." That discontentment we continually go after things within our own heart. That last line shows that discontentment is rare because we still have selfish personalities. Always looking out for number one, looking for more and justifying more for ourselves. Our tendency naturally is to seek out our own interests over and above the interests of others, because we're sitting there fighting and vying for our comforts, our desires, our goals. It's So often we desire that our surrounding circumstances be made conformable to us rather than our souls be made conformable to whatever God's sovereign providential lot would have us. This is why contentment must be learned. He says it twice in verse 11 and 12. Learning's a process. Learning's a process of diligent study and experience, but learning is difficult. It's challenging. It's hard. We must be tested in our learning. That's why, boys and girls, when you are learning through school, you have to do your homework. And you have, at certain points throughout the semester, certain tests that you have to work at. Same with contentment. But through time, you come to learn it more and more. And there we learn that the Lord gives, He takes away, He brings us through hard things, so that day by day, our hearts may learn contentment and come to find in Him our greatest satisfaction, no matter our circumstances. And that's why this is certainly an appropriate end to this letter that seeks to bring joy and peace into a church that's surrounded by things that would sap our joy and our peace, surrounded by a culture that would try to tell you so often that you shouldn't be content with what you have. But here we are to be content, just that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that submits freely, willingly, and delightfully in whatever God would have us. And if you have a contented heart, then thoughts of self and selfish desires will flee away, and you'll be able to better focus on the needs of others if we're not so focused on ourselves. And so a contented heart is a caring heart. That's the aim of what Paul is getting at in verse 14 through 20. And that's our second point, a caring heart. A contented heart is a caring heart. And by speaking of his contentment, it could be misunderstood as if he was scorning the help that he had given them. But he wants to assure them that he's not just dismissing what it is that they've done. He says that they've done well. And in the original, this is a much more picturesque word, poetic word. Done well means that they've done a beautiful and noble thing. And he recalls the history of the beautiful and noble things that they've done together and characterizes their relationship together in verse 15 as giving and receiving. It's a back and forth relationship, not in a contentious or dramatic kind of back and forth way, but it means that sometimes it's Paul's turn to help them because the Philippians were in need of help, and other times it means that the Philippians were to help Paul. And this time it was the Philippians' turn to help him. And what made it all the more noble and beautiful was that they gave out of their poverty. They were a poor congregation. And yet they still mustered together that which they were able to give. And the reason why they did this, even though these material things were sparse and rare, is because verse 14 says they are sharers in his distress. This is a reminder of what chapter 1, verse 5 says, that they were partners together in the gospel. I know you see some slogans around. Many businesses might have this on there. You see it on commercials or something. In this coronavirus world, they'll say some slogan. It's kind of along the lines of, we're all in this together. We're all in this together. And I think what they're trying to do by that is to lift the spirits and try to encourage everybody to know that we're unified in this. I'm not sure how successful it is or really what the purpose is of saying that in the context of our time now, but in the context of the gospel, being in it together is much more significant. Because here they are in it together. As we had mentioned earlier, we need one another for the furtherance of the gospel. And being sharers in his distress is an expression of the fact that they have the mutual goal of the furtherance of the gospel for the glory of Christ and for the glory of God. And they are there then bearing one another's burdens, supporting one another mutually. They have that goal, even though they had very little to give. And so we may see a bit more of how being content and caring are linked. If we have that goal to give glory to God, the God who has created all things, then the one, the heart that knows that we have our Father who is in heaven, who gives us all things, then we know that that same Father can resupply us whenever we give. They're not things for us to accumulate and hoard together, but they are given to us for that mutual support, for that aid in the furtherance of the gospel, to care for one another, to care ultimately for the glory of the kingdom of Christ. And if we're not replenished by the same amount of material things, it's no matter. Contented heart knows we still have the Lord. We have everything we need in Christ. No matter the abundance, no matter the lack. The same is true not with just our material things, but with our time, with our knowledge, with our wisdom, with our skills. All of these things are given to us for that care of the gospel, the care of one another in the furtherance of the gospel. And so we reminded then of what chapter 1, verse 27 said, that contending together for the faith of the gospel. You remember that military analogy of the soldier on one's left and the soldier on one's right, and how we need to be one unit to look out for the well-being of either soldier, because we know that without that person, the forward advance of the gospel is not going to be successful. Not that it is dependent upon us, but he uses these means for us to care for one another, for the care for the furtherance of the gospel, but to care for one another, that the gospel then may be furthered even within each individual. Just as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 25, he wanted to continue with them for their progress, the joy and the faith within them. This is basically the gist of what verse 17 says. He says he does not seek the gift. This is not what he's after with their care. He's not trying to encourage them to care more so that they give him more material things. But he says he does not seek the gift, but the fruit that abounds to their account. In chapter 1, verse 11, he prayed that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. A caring heart that is content to give is the blossoming of those fruits of righteousness that abounds to their account. In other words, he seeks them to give more and to care more because it is for their good. As verse 18 says, these selfless righteous acts are ultimately a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing, not to Paul, certainly it was to him, not to the others, and certainly they may have found joy in it, but ultimately it is well-pleasing to God. So he desires to see that others glorify God, manifesting those fruits of righteousness, finding peace and contentment in him alone. And this is the aim of all of our lives. It's not just certain individual one-off acts of caring. It is everything. Our whole lives are to be a sacrifice given to God. And everything is to be done for the glory and the good pleasure of God. This is where our aim and our focus is to go. Everything we have, everything we are, is to be offered up to God, for God, as a sacrifice to God. This is what Romans 12 verse 1 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Acceptable, holy to God, which is your reasonable service. This is our aim and our goal for caring for one another, in being content. It has its eye on pleasing God first and foremost. So you may have a gift that you exercise to care for others, and you may do a service, and it might not be recognized or acknowledged. It might be unseen. Might be unheard. Even the course of your whole life may seem as that, and it can hurt, and you feel unappreciated, but the Lord sees it. That's the assurance here. This is the goal that we are to have in everything that we do. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's a pleasant aroma that goes to His nostrils. We don't do it for the eye service of others. It brings Him delight. God's delight in your work is far better than any other, because we are to have that eye on God's glory. Because this is the end of all things. Is that everything redounds to His glory. This is what this letter closes on, is His glory. That brings us to our third point. The closure. Everything we have, everything we are, that's been given to us by God, are to be used as tools and as instruments for His good pleasure and to His glory. Everything is to be for the praise of His glory. As verse 20 says, Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is to be our goal. This is to be our purpose in all things. Our Presbyterian brothers have in their catechism a question that asks, what is the chief end of man, or what is our purpose? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, we need to come to recognize one thing that will help us with contentment, that will help us with peace, that will help us with caring for one another, is coming to understand that God's glory is our greatest good. And everything happens in life is for His glory. This is the purpose of everything. Everything we have is to the praise of His glory. Everything we do is to the praise of His glory. Every situation that we are in is to the praise of His glory. And if we come to know that, And we come to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and that the glory of God is now manifested in His grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus, and not His justice against us, then His glory in all things. Boy, that's just contentment, isn't it? It's knowing that whatever I'm in, because of the grace of Christ, is being worked for His glory. That's the greatest privilege of believers in Christ, because of the grace in Christ. Now, because of Him, all of our service, all of our prayer, all of our offerings are pleasing unto Him. Sweet smelling aroma. And when one thinks of the riches that are lavished on us because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what else is there to do but to worship and glorify Him and come to an overwhelming sense and awe of His glory? This is what we'll do in our eternal home, our heavenly citizenship, is we will worship and praise His glory. We will bask in the brightness of His glory. This is what we are able to do here and now, though, through a glass darkly, so to speak. We could do so no matter our circumstances. It's come to see the glory of God. Because then we will see in all things that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Even though I may not be able to understand the particulars of how it works out in this situation and that situation, but we know the promise that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And that is to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I will praise Your name forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and eternal God, we thank You for Your most holy word, for Your glorious word, and for its graciousness in condescending to us and declaring to us Your glories. And we pray that we would rest contented in Your glory, and that all things work together for Your glory. And so we pray for the application of these words to our hearts, and to our minds, to our hands, and to our feet. We do so and pray these things for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.